Chapter 11, we stopped last time down around verse 42 or so. We'll back up a little bit and read, but I got some folks under the weather this morning, and the Jensens are traveling up through the remnants of the snowstorm from down south from the basketball tournament. So pray for them today as they travel up. They should be here tonight. Let's start with verse 37, just to pick up the reading, not to go over this again, but Luke chapter 11, verse 37. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So this all comes up in a confrontation at the dinner table. So the Lord might just interrupt your dinner if he deems it fit. Verse 39, and the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Quite a thing to say to your dinner host, huh? Verse 40, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees. This is a reflection out of Matthew 23 as well. For ye tithe mint and rue, so they're tithing their herbs, which are tiny little, you know, of course, tiny little crops. And so they're tithing on these tiny little bits. Meanwhile, of course, his concern is that, and at the same time, you pass over judgment and the love of God, two major things. And modern Christianity, of course, would say, oh, yeah, the love of God. But judgment first. I mean, it's judgment listed first as a major thing passed over. Judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Verse 43, we can pick up and comment starting here. Let's bow our heads once again and pray. Now, Lord, we come back to you and with an open Bible, as all Bible believers should have. And, Lord, we pray that you might bless our folks that are under the weather, some here, a little under the weather, some home. Laura and John with their new baby, the Jensens traveling today. I pray that you'd be with those folks. We love you, Lord, and we need your instruction. We live in dark days, and we need, Father, to labor to be faithful and true. And I pray that you might instruct us, Lord. We are dealing with a person here, not a religion. You are the living God, and you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to serve and to obey and to love and to cherish and to talk to and to spend our time with. I pray you'd make these things real above all else here this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in verse 43, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. You love them, loving something, but loving a seat. So it's loving a position, loving what a man can do for you, loving the attention that comes from certain positions. So you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Now this touches on, of course, the Pharisees' problem. Look in John chapter 5, among other things. But it's also many times Bible believers' problem. You have a tendency to like, even love, what might, and some folks don't want the attention, but some folks pretending not to want it all the worse. You want the attention that comes from men. That is sometimes reflected in, you can do it dressing, where you want to make sure and garb up so that everybody notices you and make sure to compliment you on how nice your clothes are. You want your makeup, ladies, just right so that, well, not only so you won't look bad, but also so someone might take notice. And I tell you, preachers are like that too. It's a swamp because of motives, because I want to stand and do a good job. But I don't mind that somebody says, that was a really good sermon, Pastor. I haven't heard anything like that recently. Well, yeah, you know, if you're not careful, you serve that stuff. That stuff should roll off your back. After all, I'm doing it for the Lord, right? So it is a dicey, swampy place when you start dealing with human motives. You should spend a regular time in prayer examining your motives. Not your motives about prayer, but your motives about why you do some of the things you do, right? It's a swampy, swampy proposition. Well, it touches the Pharisees' problem. Look in John chapter 5, verse 44, and of course, dealing again with the Pharisees and the religious ilk of his day. In verse 43, the Lord says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And so one day, they will indeed receive the Antichrist when he rises. But verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another? So there are those uppermost seats in the synagogue. There is the honored place as speaker. There is the recognition for how much you've given, what you've done for your yearly giving totals, etc., etc. It says in verse 44, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, fall over backwards to thank somebody for putting together food for a church gathering or organizing some major thing, and I don't do it because I think that folks necessarily, you know, want to be recognized as such. But it's fair to say that all of us have to be careful about why you're doing something, because it's easy enough to do something for what might come as a recommendation from men and a recognition from men, and so everybody gets to stand up and give you a big hand or shake your hand or hug your neck or something like that, and the motive, primarily and first most, should be seeking the accolades and honor that comes from God only. See, if you're not careful, you can serve that other thing and not care what God thinks. And pretty soon you're serving men, and pretty soon those men can then manipulate you to do something that's wrong. And you don't even care anymore about what God thinks, because after all, you're serving them, right? And so that's what you have with now the new movements among churches, the emerging church, the mega church movement, all that kind of stuff. You have people that are not serving God at all. They serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, right? In the end, they're serving themselves, but they're also serving others because they're looking for the crowd. They want the recognition that comes from it, perhaps the money, perhaps the following, perhaps the aura that settles around their head because they now have crossed that magic attendance line of 500 or 5,000 or 10,000 or whatever else. But you have to be really careful about these things because it's got to be done because God wants it done. Why do you go to visitation? Well, hopefully nobody's getting a standing applause for going to visitation. Hopefully you're doing it for God only. The honor that cometh from God only. Why do you do it? And so you're also not doing it for numbers. You're also not doing it just because then you can say, I was here 8 times straight. Hopefully you're doing it for God, for the Lord. The honor that cometh from God only. One time, and one day he'll say, not depart from me, ye cursed unto everlasting fire, but he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, what better words could you ever hear? If you got to stand up, God forbid, before the Academy Awards or the Emmy Awards and receive the accolades that come there, how much more important it would be for God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come on in. Right? That's a thing. That's a thing. So, how can you believe? I mean, it cripples somebody even being able to believe. How many folks do you know that probably don't believe in part because of what their mother, their father, their sister, their brother, the next family gathering at Thanksgiving might bring upon them if they were to receive Christ and start going to the right church. Right? So what's stopping them? The honor that cometh from God only, that cometh from men and not God only, it stops them from believing. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. The human heart, the human condition, is a very dangerous place. It really is. So how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So back to Luke chapter 11. So he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. It's what a sad thing to sell your soul for a seat placed in some building somewhere that only special people get to sit in as other special people allow it. What a terrible thing. Verse 43. And also the greetings in the markets. So everybody's running around saying, oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, oh, Dr. So-and-so, good morning, Dr. So-and-so. Oh, how's your new work going how are you, sir? And it's being played out in public, so everybody knows that, oh, these are high and mighty folks. Well, you know, you've played that game probably at work before or been forced to at some level or at least seen it. It's a dangerous thing. Because if you're not careful, you wind up doing stuff for men and not for God. Okay, back to verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Not scribe Pharisees, hypocrites, but scribes and Pharisees who are hypocrites. So it's written, scribes, Pharisees, both of which are hypocrites. For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. You're dead inside, and those that walk up to you and shake your hand and honor you, they do so to men that are spiritually and morally dead inside, and they don't know it, but you're dead inside. And that's one of the things that happens, of course, with the corruption of human nature, is that we're actually, you can see through a lot of it, but some have succeeded for a long time in putting it off and putting it over on someone where really you're dead inside, but you have the parlay down, you have the language, you have, you know, the actions, you know what to say and when, and so you put it across, comes across as sincere, but you're dead inside. And ultimately, you know, I can't be your judge on that or you can't be mine, but again, it behooves us all to make absolutely certain that you've taken great care that you do what you do for the right reason, the Lord, and that you are alive inside and not just putting on the dog, putting on the facade at certain times so that you can be seen as being alive. Because that doesn't mean you're alive, right? Verse 44, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers. Now this guy should have just kept his mouth shut because he's the gopher that stuck his head up above ground level and got it taken off. He says, and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Now a lawyer is not as we think of a lawyer. A lawyer is a guy that majored in the Mosaic law. So he's essentially what we would call maybe a scholar today. They helped make the rules and advise the Pharisees and, you know, their scribes and so on and so forth, but they're lawyers in that respect. So they're not somebody, you know, that sits in a high-rise office building necessarily like we think of a lawyer. But he says, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, well, let me just have another say at you then. Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. So these lawyers, again, are an extension of the religious order of the day, and they get to dictate law probably through the Pharisees and so on, and they get to lay it down. And first of all, you should realize that the average Jew does not read their Old Testament Bible and basically allow the Old Testament Bible to speak to them. That would be a misunderstanding on your part. What most Jews go by today are basically commentaries on the Bible written by other commentators on the commentaries on the Bible. In the end, most Jews today, even the Orthodox ones, do not deal that much with the law. They deal with commentaries written about commentaries, essentially, about the law. And so they're not dealing with a firsthand thing at all. And so what they're dealing with, in essence, is what the Lord complained about. You make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. Now imagine, and this is not all that unusual, where somebody should, instead of, as a Christian, somebody should, instead of reading their Bible, spend all their time reading Matthew Henry or some other commentator who's writing about what some other commentator says, and then you're taking that learning from them and teaching it as if it were the Word of God. That's what the Jews were doing, and that's what they still do, frankly, those that are Orthodox and such. But that's what they did, and further, I mean, as things progress, that's more and more what Christians do. Because now the so-called Greek and Hebrew scholars are the ultimate authority instead of the Bible. And so what they say is really what goes. It's not that many people that believe when they read their Bibles, whether it be a King James or an NIV, that what they're literally handling are the words of the living God. What they're going by so often, and it's so prevalent that it's just sickening, is most folks, even pastors, I'm talking about independent Baptist pastors, teach what they were taught instead of teaching the Bible. It's always bugged me a little bit, and don't misunderstand, I give, you know, Sunday school teachers here that if they want to go and pick up supplemental material, you know, everything from coloring books to, you know, something that they want to study through to give them ideas and so on and so forth, that's more than fine. It's always bugged me a little bit that not only in adult Sunday school, but in children's Sunday school, that folks tend to go to other books to outline the Sunday school lessons instead of just teaching the teachers, giving the teachers the liberty to take the Bible and teach the kids the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to adopt, like I said, go and buy some material that'll help you illuminate the Bible if you're studying the Bible primarily. But where, I mean, there are some entire churches that if you turned a teacher loose and said, here's a Bible, go teach the seven-year-olds, they would be utterly lost. They wouldn't know where to start, because they've spent their entire lives dealing with Sunday school material written by other men, probably pulled out of something else by other men, and that's just a dangerous thing. You should be intimately familiar with the Word of God itself. And whether you're teaching somebody else or whatever, again, you know, I've stolen other guys' sermons. Oh, no, not stealing is the wrong word, borrowed. And, you know, I always pick up, you know, bits and pieces out of reading somebody else. That's just and right. And again, for somebody to go and buy a pamphlet or a, you know, even a publication that kind of helps outline some things, there is nothing at all wrong with that. As long as you keep in mind, again, the motive here is to teach God's Word. It's not a motive based out of laziness and ignorance by which you're given material that you're not interested in studying by yourself, and you're, you know, just ladling it out to people the way it was ladled out to you. Because I'm telling you, ultimately what's been produced in this generation, and this is the reason why so many churches fail, it's the reason why you find so many pastors now that are going after the world and yielding some things in the pulpit and in the pews that are taking their churches down. Because they were taught things. I mean, this whole Baptist brighter idea, right? The whole idea of John the Baptist being the first Baptist, and this whole idea of, you know, there only being a local church period and all the things that come from that spawned off that, that's not the Bible at all. I have a hard time thinking that somebody reading the Bible would come to the conclusion that folks in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross. Because those apostles were confused when Jesus Christ told them, I'm going to go die. What? You're crazy. Be it not unto thee, Lord. Right? So how could you be reading your Bible through and come to some of those conclusions? And my only conclusion is they're not reading their Bibles through. I've been around enough to know that a lot of those guys are not reading their Bible. They're reading commentaries, and they're teaching what they were taught. And that's why sometimes they come out of school, and I would venture to say that folks in our particular camp, I guess, you know, the pastors that you know of, Brother Peacock, Brother Donovan, you may not know Walker, but others of that stripe, Brother Keck, those guys are laborers in the Word of God, and, you know, they're constantly getting new things from the Bible, not an Athenian-type new thing, but they're getting fresh material because they're reading their Bibles. Now, if you've been to other churches in some cases outside of kind of the circle, you know that, let's just face it, it's boring to death. It's so elemental and rudimentary, and everything's repeated over and over and over. Salvation, attendance, tithing, soul winning, which are all important. But there's certainly much more in the Bible than that. And so, you know, I'm just telling you, and I'm not sure how I got off on all that, but here we are with the lawyers, and these lawyers are teaching things, and, you know, they get stuff passed to them, they pass it on. And so in verse 46, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. They're hypocrites. They tell everybody else how they should live their Christian lives, and they don't live it. They don't do it. They're exempted from some of those rules because they are the rule makers. And so you've had that problem in every level of society, politics, the social climb, a lot of these green people who are so worried about global annihilation through the environment. These guys have cars. They have more cylinders than any of us can imagine. They live ungodly lives. They are themselves wasteful. I mean, they don't limit the amount of toilet paper they use, but they want everybody else to limit theirs, right? I mean, they fly around in their jet planes and stuff. Meanwhile, they want to bug you because you have a Suburban. Anyway, so again, hypocrisy. Verse 47. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Now, this is, again, something important because this is essentially revisionist history. This is where this generation covers the sins of the past generation by glorifying some of the stuff the past generation did. In this case, the last generation killed the prophets, and yet you build the prophets up and raise them up as something exalted. It's like this. St. Patrick. Okay? St. Patrick, believe it or not, in history, was a street preaching evangelist who trained street preaching evangelists. In 2017, you would never know it. In 2017, St. Patrick is a card-carrying Catholic. Right? Now, that's revisionist history. That's revising facts to make a guy that you're trying to exploit like you. Dr. Ruckman called it the Pauline obsession, where since Paul is the greatest Christian we ever knew of or met, we're going to take the characteristics and attributes that we love and appreciate and impart them to him so he looks like us, instead of what Paul was really like and what Paul really said and us molding ourselves to him. That's the Pauline obsession. It's a branch of revisionist history. It's where the conquerors get to write the history books. And so in this case, now your fathers killed the prophets, and what you've done is now pretend that you're not in their line, and you're now building the sepulchers of the prophets. You're revising the history. You're making the prophets heroes when it was your fathers that killed them. It's essentially revisionist history. So, verse 47, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchers. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God. Now, it's not the word of God, and the Lord didn't say, but notice the wisdom of God. So you know there's something behind the wisdom of God that's more than just words spoken. In fact, I can show you that. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 136. 136. Turns out that the wisdom of God was actually incarnate in somebody. Do you know who that somebody is? Somebody is Jesus Christ. 136, Psalms. Psalm 136, and notice verse 5. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. By wisdom he made the heavens. You're told, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, the reference being Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was wisdom incarnate. He was God incarnate, that's for sure. He was the Word of God incarnate, that's for sure. So it shouldn't be a grand step for you to understand that he was also the wisdom of God incarnate. Look at one more passage. Take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And go down to verse 19. Proverbs 3:19. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. So there's wisdom once again. And he did that, of course, by Jesus Christ, who was the creative element. We know that God spake the word. We learned later that that word was Jesus Christ. So Christ upholds all things by the word of his power today. He was the creative element, the vector of creation. He was the creator. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. Then notice, by understanding hath he established the heavens. That would mean that Christ is, it's not a stretch to say that Christ is an understanding incarnate as well. Right? Okay, back to Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. So he's just said, this generation is responsible because you're essentially covering for the sins of your fathers, all those generations past. And so he's going to bring it down where this generation, he says, is going to be accountable for what that generation did, because after all, that generation extends into this one. So I'm telling you, folks, whether you like it or not, a Roman Catholic in 2017 is not that different from a Catholic in 1017. In the end, if you give them the power, they will exploit it. I know that, you know, there's this big flap about what the Muslims really are and how loving and wonderful they are. I'm telling you, if they're given the latitude in 2017, they'll take the latitude like they did in 717 AD and wipe out their enemies. Because that's what their scriptures say. So anyway, verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, it seems almost to get off track in talking about it, but it's not. Jesus Christ there. Boy, I have a lot of stuff in here. Sorry. Jesus Christ effectively tells you and endorses what the canon of the Old Testament scriptures were in that statement. I'll explain. Now, obviously, he didn't. The New Testament scriptures weren't written yet by this time, because Christ wasn't even dead. The Gospels weren't even written. But in that statement in verse 51, Jesus Christ endorses the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, we say, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, all the way Genesis to Revelation, right? Well, in his day, it was Genesis to Malachi, our Old Testament books. But the way he phrased that is something that you would not pick up. Let me point this out to you. He said all the way from Abel to Zacharias the prophet. Abel was killed in Genesis 4, right? There's a Zacharias the prophet whom he's talking about that was killed. You can write this down. We won't go run there. In 2 Chronicles 24:20. So, well, Brother Stevens, that means that Christ is only endorsing the Bible, the Old Testament, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. There's a lot more of the Bible than that. Well, just a second. The Bible of Christ's day, the Old Testament, was not laid out like ours is laid out as such. And the way they looked at it, first of all, you had the Torah, you had the Nabim, and the Ketubim. Okay? And here's the kicker. Here's what happened with that. The Torah is what? The law, right? That is Moses. That is from Genesis through Deuteronomy. So five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, strangely enough, the Ketubim, the Nabim, is known as the prophet. Tell you what, somebody find me, somebody take your Bible and read Luke 24, 44 for me. Somebody read Luke 24, 44. Okay, that's another statement we need to look at, but Jesus Christ said that the books written at his time were Moses, that is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now again, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. This will make sense when you understand what he's talking about. So the Torah, Moses, that's the five first books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, as the Jews saw them, were divided into, included rather, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then it included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Christ then said, so those are the prophets. And then he said, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Okay? The book of, to them, the Psalms were not just one book. It meant not only Psalms, It also meant Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It meant Ezra. It meant Nehemiah. It meant Esther. And actually, it also meant Daniel. The book of Daniel was not included in the prophets in the Jews' way of categorizing things. So my point is, and most importantly, according from what we're studying, the Psalms also included first and second, anybody guess? Chronicles. So Jesus Christ, now that was the layout of their Bible, from Genesis, Exodus on through, but from there it broke down differently because it was the prophets, including those books, then the Psalms, the Ketubim, they call them, involving those books. So when Jesus said that from the blood of righteous Abel, back here in Genesis 4, and then said all the way to Zechariah the prophet in 2 Chronicles 24, he's going from the first book in his Bible, Genesis, to the last book in his Bible, 2 Chronicles. So he's endorsing the entire canon of the Old Testament scriptures by those two passages, okay? Any questions about that? The New Testament canon came about differently. In the Old Testament, the Levitical Jews and scribes were the caretakers of the scriptures, okay? Now, if you go talk to a Roman Catholic, he's going to tell you that the Catholic Church, gave us and defined our Bibles. That is not true. They did not give us the New Testament books. The New Testament was given under care of somebody different than the Levitical priesthood. It was given to another priesthood. What? The priesthood of believers. In the end, the New Testament scriptures were written all by Jews. That much is true. But from there, it was given to the body of Christ to watch over and care for. Not necessarily scribes or scholars, but for the body of Christ. He did not order the Catholic Church to make sure in time to define our New Testament books. The Catholics will tell you either the council at Carthage or various other councils helped define the New Testament canon and so on and so forth. All the Catholic Church did was mess up the New Testament canon because they added a bunch of books, okay? The believers in Jesus Christ, and you can find places where all of the books are listed well before the Catholics even knew what was going on, okay? The bottom line is that there was no council to say, okay, now here is the definitive Bible. It was rather the body of Christ through time. And by a lot of time, I'm not talking about into 1900, I'm talking about in the first couple or 300 years at the very most of the New Testament period, it became clear that our New Testament was Matthew through Revelation. All the books included, without the Apocrypha and all that kind of stuff. But the New Testament church is the watchkeeper of that. Now, if it's not scholars, who is it? It's you. It's not universities. It's not seminaries. It's you. You are the defender of the New Testament words of God, the canon of Scripture. And the only way that you can defend it is to know it. And to know that when you start removing books, you're messing up everything. And when you start adding books, it's a bunch of nonsense. But you're accounted the ones that are keeping it. And so when it gives the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3... The accolades of having kept the Word of God, he means it. It's a church. It's the church that keeps it. It's not a particular branch of seminary. It's not a particular branch of scholarship. It's the church. And I'm telling you, you know more than enough to defend your Bible. In fact, you may know more than the scholars. The problem is you're intimidated by the scholars. Because you don't speak Greek and Hebrew. And you should not be. I don't speak Greek and Hebrew either, and I'm not going to go argue with them or debate them, because they could take me to, you know, to the cleaners on Greek and Hebrew, but I know my Bible. And you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to know your Bible. Don't let them kid you. They don't know what's going on. So anyway, we got off on all that, didn't we? Back to verse 51. I wanted you to know that that was Christ's endorsement of the scriptures that he held in his hands in his day, Genesis through Malachi, only it wasn't in that order. It was Genesis, and the final book being through 2 Chronicles was the last book in his Bible in that day. And so it was an endorsement of the entire Old Testament as we know it, just in a different order. You say, why did the Lord order them differently in time and by the time it reached the New Testament? So that you would have it dispensationally laid out right. So you could start at the beginning and end with the last Old Testament book, Malachi, that was written in 400 and something B.C., and it ended there until Jesus Christ came in Matthew. But it's dispensationally lined up so that you, if not one verse to the next, are necessarily taken chronologically from the earliest time to then, but so that in general across the board, Old Testament from the first front to the back, you are taken chronologically in general through it, so you know what's going on. Back to Luke chapter 11, verse 51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Zacharias was the son of Jehoiada, a priest. And what had happened is an apostate king died. His son took the throne, Joash, at a very, very early age. Jehoiada, the high priest, took him under his wing and taught him right and helped him make decisions right for the Lord. When Jehoiada died, Joash was left without a guide. And so he started making really bad decisions and going back to the gods of the land. And so Zacharias, Jehoiada's son, stands up and says, that's wrong, you can't do that. And so they killed Zacharias, the prophet. And that's the last martyr of the Old Testament. Verse 51. It shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Yeah, I gave you a key, he says, and you've taken away the key of knowledge, and you're not even going in yourself. You're hindering those that were going in, and you're not even going in yourself. This, in our day, would be a scholar that is not saved and is standing in the way of anybody getting saved because he's removed the key of knowledge. See, how does that work? Well, all you got to do is convince folks that they don't really have a Bible. In the end, all you have to really do, convince them of, is that you can't really trust the words of the book. And so this guy, some scholars are saved and some aren't. But there are plenty of unsaved scholars that just traffic in this thing for a living to make money. And they do nothing but hinder those that would get saved if they could, if they just had the truth. But they convince them they don't. They convince them that the miracles of Christ were not really recorded as we have them in the Bible. After all, we all understand that nobody can really walk on the water, etc., etc. And so they take away the key of knowledge. And of course, those of you that were Catholics before you were saved, the priest took away the key of knowledge for you. Here you were trafficking in the grace of God, the grace of Christ, the love of Christ. You walked into church, you saw a crucified Christ every time you walked in on the wall, undoubtedly. Yet they didn't tell you you had to be born again. And if that subject came up, you were told that you had to do it through the sacraments. That's somebody taking away the key of knowledge, right? And so they're not going in themselves, and those that they're ministering to aren't going in. It's a nasty, stinking business. But that's his gripe against the lawyers. Verse 53. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. Now, you see that happen. If you haven't dealt with the public about the gospel very often, then you may have not had it happen to you in public. Those of us that have knocked doors and street preached, we have often, where they start vehemently provoking you to try to get you to say something that they can jump on and condemn you on. Now, this is carried out in the political realm all the time, where you have these half-mad women that marched around Trump's inauguration and so on after it, and they said nothing but trash, correct? And they're just provoking. They're just vehemently seeking to accuse. Now, these guys did this with the Lord, verse 54, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Now, you should be aware of this, because there are those in your family that think you've made the wrong decision and love you, and they're not interested in pitching their religion. And whether you know it or not, they're going to tweak you to see if they can get you to say something that they can use against you, or that will at least verify their position, right? This is a very common thing. It's one of the things that comes with fallen human nature. Take your Bible, turn to a few places. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. This happened over and over again in Christ's ministry, where folks lay in wait, waiting for him to say the wrong thing that they could twist just so. That is what our media does to people it doesn't like. If you're too conservative, and Donald Trump is not a saint by any stretch, but they've done that to Trump. They didn't do it to Obama, and they didn't do it to Hillary. Right? Am I making anybody mad yet? They did not do that. They have a side they're on, and they're going to try to destroy the other side by taking words that he, she, or it says to use against them. That's the news media. There is no journalistic integrity in the main. Now, you may find one here or there, but not on CNN. And frankly, probably not even on Fox. There's not journalistic integrity. Journalistic integrity would be me going out as a reporter, as a journalist, and digging up the truth and telling it to the American public straight across the plate without a twist in accord with my particular political position or social position. It's me reporting facts as they are to the public. That would be my, as a journalist. Now, I have a much higher calling, so I'm not going to do that. If I were a journalist, my high calling would be to tell the truth of something to the public. That's what happened at Watergate. Watergate broke, and a journalist stood up, or a series of them, to tell the truth. And I'm not saying there wasn't any twisting of it at all, but what's going on today is almost has no resemblance whatsoever to, like, even the Watergate stuff. Because what's going on today is a journalist taking a partial statement or something that's not even said and taking that to the public and presenting it as the truth when it's not. There is no journalistic integrity. Now, again, I'm sorry, it's just hard to stay off the journalists at this point, but chapter 6, verse 7 of Luke, they did this to Jesus Christ, and I'm not making Trump Christ by any stretch of the imagination, but I appreciate somebody that's making the right kind of enemies anyway. And if he's a reprobate, then he's a reprobate, and I'll just keep praying for him, if that's all right with you. Because a reprobate, it's been proven, can still make decisions that benefit the gospel in Israel. Whereas I know if somebody had gotten in, that's not where we would be. So there you go. Verse 7, scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. They're looking for something. You see that? Look at Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. They're more involved now. They're pretending to be something they're not. They're pretending to be protesters on the other side of the aisle, when indeed they're protesters that are just trying to make trouble for that side of the aisle. You know what I'm talking about? They feign themselves just men that they might take hold of his words, and so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 23. This continually happened to Christians and the prophets and the apostles, continually, including Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 23, verse 21. But do not thou yield unto them. This is Paul, who is being tracked by these guys that, well, I'll let this explain. For they're lying wait for him, Paul, of them more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. So they swore they would neither eat or drink. They would not have another meal until they managed to kill Paul. But they're laying in wait for him, you understand? Look in chapter 25. And there's a lot more of these we could go into, but I'll pass for now. 25:3. Here is Festus, and desired favor against Paul. This is after Paul's been arrested, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Here's somebody that's trying to get a thing set up where they can lay in wait to ambush him when he's sent from one place to the other. Now, if you doubt this happens in our day, just one more verse and then we'll close. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. This is why I said, you know, I'm not trying to make you paranoid, but this could happen to you at work, and it can happen to you at family gatherings. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Now, it's talking about gaining the knowledge of God and growing in grace so that you have all the weaponry and ammunition that you need. Verse 14, so you'll grow up, that we henceforth, verse 14, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So when you get in the family gathering, your uncle who is a Methodist minister or a Lutheran minister can't get you turned around on one of their false doctrines. Okay? Verse 14. So that you're not carried around about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, there's a couple things that come to mind with that. For instance, Mormons. They say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? They do not mean what you mean. They've taken those words and twisted them semantically. Okay? It's cunning craftiness. Oh, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Glenn Beck, oh, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. No, they don't. The way you do, and the way the Bible says Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They do not believe Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. That's just one thing. There are scores of things. All right, questions or comments? Brother Jim.